Father, we come to sing your praises. We come to recognize your sovereignty and your power and your righteousness and your holiness and your love and your mercy. We come to hear your word. Father, may, as always, may your Spirit work in and through me as I would preach. May your Spirit work in and through the people who hear this, these words of Christ, this scripture, and may it bring you glory as minds are renewed and lives are transformed. May we see Christ more. May we have our focus be on his kingship, his glory. Father, may we be praying and looking forward to the return of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. If I were to ask you, how was your week? What would you answer? And what would your answer be based upon? How was your week? What comes to mind? Now, there might be context to our discussion before that, or my relationship with you might have you think something, but just the question from anyone, how was your week? What would your answer be, and what would that be based upon? Would it be based upon on how many fun things you did this week? How many pleasurable activities you took part in? Would it be based upon on how your business dealings went that week? Would it be based upon how much work you accomplished around the house? Would it be based upon on how many great meals you had or how many great experiences you had that week? And I think that our answers are based upon, again, one, what the people asking might be in context asking about, but our answers in a general question like that are often based upon what we most value. We measure the success of our weeks or our days or our months or our years based upon what's important to us. That's how we answer that question. That's how we think. I saw Craig's dad. So Craig's one of those high school guys, one of my best friends of high school we still have lunch with. I saw him yesterday, and he's 80-something now and quite old. And when I asked him how he's doing, the answer that came back was an answer about his golf game. How he's still walking and playing golf. And there's some context of that. He and I played golf together in the past, but out of anything he could have answered, that's what he answered. So when you get asked the question, how was your week? What first comes to mind, I would argue, is what, or me, is what's most important in our lives, what we value the most. And so ask yourself, would it be an answer based on the pleasures you had, the business you did, the accomplishments around your house, around your health, how you're feeling physically? Or would your answer be based upon how much happened in your week that impacted eternity? Or how much happened in your week of the God's kindness to you in dealing with your struggles or your sins? What would the answer be? And what would it be based upon? Would it be based on things temporal? Would it be based on things eternal? And I think, as I'm thinking about that in my own life, my answer is simply responding to what's most valuable or important or what's most on my mind. It reveals something about us. When very few times, I think, and maybe I'm wrong, and hopefully I'm wrong, and maybe we're all growing in this grace, but our answer would be based upon how we lived in relation to God's glory. How we lived in relation to eternal realities. If our priority is to glorify God with our lives, then our answer may come from that place. If our focus is about temporal measurements, then our answer would come that way. How was your week? Do we ever say, well, my time with the Lord was special this week? Or my time with the Lord, I struggled this week. Maybe when your pastor asks you that, you might answer in that way because you assume that's what I'm wanting to know. But just the question, what comes to mind? In the shorter catechism, the children's boys for boys and girls that we've done around here for years and some still do, who made you? God. What else did he make? All things. Why did he make you and all things? For his glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and obeying his commands. So how we glorify God, and if we do all things to the glory of God, all things to the glory of Christ, then how our week was ought to be somewhat measured by how we loved God and obeyed his commands. Or the reality of our safety in Christ and our focus on Christ and our joy in the Lord. And I bring this up because it reminded me yesterday when I was asked the question, and I thought about all the times we ask each other, how's it going? How is your week? Or we ask people out there, you ask somebody you know. My encouragement would be to have our answer not just be made up, but our answer actually be based upon how we did in the Lord. How our relationship with the Lord was that week. How our impact on eternity was. How our glorifying God by loving him and obeying his commands was. And I'm very challenged because I don't think many of us answer that way or think that way. And by the grace of God, we will become more heavenly minded. Okay, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we will be looking today at the persistent widow. Or sometimes this is the parable of the unjust judge, it's called. But the title of today's sermon is The Persistent Widow, A Parable of Contrast. So please stand and I will read Luke 18, 1 through 8 as we begin. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You may be seated. These are the words of Jesus Christ. These are the words of God incarnate. These are the words that God the Father, these are the words of the God the Father that God incarnate gives to us, these words that cannot fail. And like every week, it's my hope that we are transformed by the words of Christ. This parable, I was talking to Greta this morning about this, and I guess she had looked at the outline, but this parable is, it's most often thought to be a case being made for importunate prayer. This continual asking God for something, this not giving up, that almost like this is taught in a way that we have to pester God until we get what we were asking for. And I don't believe that's what this parable is intended for us to believe. I think there's something much greater in here for us. I think we're going to see that this parable is teaching us something far more comforting than keep going to God until you get what you want. I think we are not to see ourselves as this widow. going before an unjust judge. We're not to see this unjudged. We're to see ourselves as God's elect going before a God who hears us. We ought not to believe that we have to pester God until He gives us what we're asking for. That somehow our persistent prayer will become so much to God that He will have to answer. Making this request because we think that God is ignorant and needs to be informed. Or at least if He's not ignorant, that He's unconcerned and therefore He needs to be aroused so He would be concerned. We believe that God's unwilling to answer unless we prevail upon Him. Somehow taking this hard-hearted God and having Him compassionate and loving. This, I think, has been taught and understood that we're to be feverishly, troublesomely, or very persistent, and that's somehow a virtue. That we have to frantically beg God to answer our prayers. I don't think that's true, and I don't think that's at all what's being taught here. Now, I understand that we have scripture about Jacob wrestling with God. We have scripture that people want to... This passage right here simply is not telling us that. It is not. God is nothing like this unjust judge, and we are nothing like this widow. So, first let's look at the point of the parable. So parables, as we've talked about before, they have a main point. Every parable has a main point. And in this particular parable, like the next one, Jesus actually tells us what the point is up front. He actually tells us. There's no having to guess. He tells us the purpose of the parable. So everything I preach today and everything you listen to today ought to go through the filter of this is what it's meaning. Here's what it means. And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Remember now, Jesus had just taught on, being ready for His return. That the kingdom of God is going to come when people aren't expecting it. This is the context of where we are in the scriptures, and this is what He's telling them. And now He tells them this parable that we are to always pray. We are to always pray. For all generations, all Christians, for all time, we are to pray without ceasing. We are to make our requests be made known to God. It may seem like things aren't working out. It may seem like things are going the wrong way. We are to pray. Always pray and not lose heart. The purpose of this parable is that we would always pray and not lose heart. Not lose heart. Egakaio, keo. To become discouraged, to lose heart, to give up, to lose one's motivation to accomplish some valid goal. You and I have a goal of being in glory, yes? You and I have a desire of God's rule and reign, yes? You and I have a desire to be perfected, brothers and sisters. We desire no more sin and no more suffering and no more sorrow. Pray and don't lose heart. This word, this concept of not losing heart, we see other places in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 3, 12, since we have such a hope. Now what the Apostle Paul has talked about just before is we don't have a hope based on the old covenant and its law. We have a hope based on the new covenant that's in Christ. And so since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they, the Israelites, read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, Christians, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Paul says that we, the ministry of preaching the new covenant, no condemnation from the law, we do not lose heart. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Even though we are perishing in the flesh, we know our souls are alive in Christ. We do not lose heart when we suffer persecution or struggles. People reject our message. We don't lose heart because we have this hope of a better future in Christ. Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary, ekkalao, of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Paul says, if one sows to the flesh, they will reap corruption, and one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. That's what he says just prior. One who sows to the flesh will reap destruction. One who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. In other words, he says, we have eternal life, so we do not grow weary. We do not give up. We do not lose heart because we have eternal life. We have hope that when Christ returns, we will be in glory. And so we don't lose heart. Ephesians 3:13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul was suffering lots of persecution. He was suffering from imprisonments and beatings. He says, don't lose heart over my sufferings to bring you the gospel of salvation. It is your glory. In other words, don't lose heart because of things are tough for us Christians. When is Christ going to return? The gospel going forth, that is your glory. So don't lose hope. Don't lose heart because of the suffering I'm having. 2 Corinthians 3:13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. The church at Thessalonica, they had seen Paul chased out of town. They were a very new church. They're now suffering persecutions of their own. It was a flourishing, healthy church. As they were suffering these persecutions, he's telling them, don't lose heart. Don't stop doing good. Don't lose heart. Back to the parable. The reason Jesus is telling them this parable right here is so that they will continue to pray and not lose heart. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The reason for the parable is so that as you await the Lord's return, the kingdom of God's coming, as you suffer persecution, as life doesn't seem to be going well, as all things seem to be going to hell in a handbasket, when it seems like hope is lost, you pray and you don't lose heart. That's the reason this parable is being told to you. Pray always. Don't lose heart. Now, the parable is going to begin. As we look at this parable, the parable is meant us to understand that we are to pray and not lose heart as we await Jesus' return. Parables can be, they can compare things. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Or they can contrast things. They can be contrasting. This is a contrasting parable. Again, we'll talk about this more, but it is contrasting the lesser to the greater. It is contrasting this unjust judge to God. There's a contrast there. They're not the same. They're not meant to be looked at the same. There's a contrast between a widow versus God's elect. Those are two distinct things that are being contrasted here. The court of law versus the throne of grace is being contrasted here. They're not to be looked at the same. They're different, to make a point. Temporal justice versus eternal justice. Those are being contrasted here. All right, so let's look at the contrasting parable. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. So the first contrast we see is this unrighteous judge compared to God. Now, God isn't in this parable, the word God. It's just this unrighteous judge. But as we look at the unrighteous judge, we'll see he's nothing like God. So there, in a certain city, there was a judge, a certain city. So all the cities in Israel would have a judge assigned to that city, or judges. This would be a civil matter. This wouldn't be like the high priest or the judgment that would take place in Jerusalem over maybe religious matters. This would be a civil court, a local civil court. And there really wouldn't be a courtroom. What that looked like, for those who have been to Israel or you've seen pictures, they had the gates of the city. And when you went into each city, there was kind of an entryway. You kind of went in this little crooked entryway, and then you'd go into the city. Well, that entryway is where the elders of the city would sit and the judge would sit. So it wouldn't be in a courtroom necessarily like we think of a courtroom, but it would have, that judge would have authority, and there would be authority to the conversation, but it wouldn't be like in a courtroom. Now, this particular judge, he neither feared God nor respected man. This judge did not fear God. And I'm not going to tangent much, but I just want to tell you that most of the judges in the world we live in today, they do not fear God and they do not respect man. They're just like the judges in here. They're just protecting their own interests. But we won't spend much time on that. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So this judge, down in verse 4, he acknowledges himself. I neither fear God nor respect man. This judge says, I don't fear God. So this judge, acknowledging he has no fear of God, he would be incapable of adjudicating matters rightly. He would be incapable of adjudicating matters consistent with God's character. He doesn't care. He doesn't fear God. It's a non-factor for him. And he did not respect men. That word respect means be ashamed before. He doesn't care what you think of him. He has no respect for man. He has no compassion or love for mankind. He says it himself. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This judge did not fear God, nor did he love people as himself. He didn't care what God said, and he didn't have compassion on this widow. Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. God said he would be cursed for not giving justice to this widow. And he ignored that because he had no fear of God. This judge is like, again, like I say, many we see today. They have no fear of God. They really don't have compassion on people. They simply are about themselves and their position. Verse 4, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. Fear of God is no motivation to me, says this unrighteous judge. And I just really don't care about people. I don't have compassion for people. Can you imagine this scene? Yet, because this widow keeps bothering me. So here's this man sitting at the city gates with the elders, and in his pomp and circumstance and his importance, and up comes this widow. And she comes and she says, "Give me justice against my adversary. Here I am. Give me justice, judge." And he tells her, I don't care about your problems. Go away." And the next day she comes back. "Hey, judge, you're my only hope. I have no standing. I can't do anything about this. Help me." "Go away. I don't have any concern for you." "Judge, you are God. God is going to hold you accountable to how you treat me, says the scriptures." "Go away. I have no fear of God, and I have no interest in you." And day after day after day after day after day after day, she comes back. And he says, "She keeps bothering me. She keeps showing herself to me," is what that means. "So because she keeps bothering me, I'm going to give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." The word there for beat me down, hupopiazzo, means to blacken the eye, or to beat, or to wear down, or to annoy, or to wear out. "I am so sick and tired of this woman coming. I have no fear of God. I have no care for this woman, but I am tired of it. She's bugging me. So I'm going to give her justice just to protect myself and my feelings and my comfort and my embarrassment. This has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with her. This is not our God, beloved. This is not a picture of God. This is a contrast to who God is. He is not bothered by our prayer, nor is he afraid of us, nor is he going to have his mind changed because of protecting his own feelings and self-interest." Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the mighty and the awesome God." This unjust judge is nothing like this mighty and awesome God. He doesn't care about people. He doesn't care about this widow. And he is interested in protecting his own feelings and his own interests. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." God is not able to be persuaded by man. He is not partial. He cannot be bribed. He would not be concerned about this widow or a person coming to him and over and over and over and over again telling him what to do. He's not going to be influenced by that or impressed by that. So this parable is not presenting God as this unrighteous judge. This parable is contrasting this unrighteous judge to God. They're nothing alike. This is much lesser. This is much greater. So don't superimpose God into that position. It's not how you're going to interact with God. He's not going to acquiesce in order to protect himself or his feelings. He can't be worn down. He is God. So anybody that would tell you this parable is telling you be like that widow and just go wear him down, they don't know God. That's not what we're told to do. This parable is not telling us that. This is not God in this parable. This is something completely different than God. This is an unjust judge who has no fear of God and no care for man. So this parable is we see this contrast between this unrighteous judge and God himself, from the lesser to the greater. Next, we're going to see the widow. Verse 2 again. "He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" So this is a widow without standing or an advocate, as compared to God's elect with open access to God and the advocate. So you have a widow who has no standing before this judge and nobody advocating for her, all alone, compared to us who have complete access to God and the advocate right there with us. It's a contrast. It's not the same. So we don't approach like the widow. We're not like the widow. This widow would have no real standing before this judge, because in Israel, women had no place in the court, had no place in civil matters. A woman was without standing. This judge had no obligation to listen to this woman. Now, had the woman had someone with her, which we'll get to in a minute, but like her husband or her brother or her father, then she could bring the case. But this woman has no standing. Now, in spite of God's clear instruction to the contrary, this widow has no listening from this judge. She was a woman, and he didn't have any respect for people. Exodus 22:22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. This judge was mistreating the widow, and no one came to her rescue. No one came to her rescue. She had no standing. He just kept shooing her away, and she had no advocate. That's not like us, is it? We have standing and we have an advocate. So we don't have to approach God and pester him. But we are to continue praying and not lose heart. Ephesians 3:11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. We have boldness and to access, boldness and access with confidence via Jesus Christ, God. Unlike this widow. This widow could have no boldness to go before the judge because she had no standing and she had no advocate. It was just her. Hebrews 7. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So not only do we go before God with full access via Jesus Christ, Christ is also praying for us at the very same time. So this widow had no one, no man, no husband, no representation, no attorney, nobody to go before the judge and ask for her case to be settled, for her to get vindication, for her to get justice. We have an advocate. We have the advocate. So when we go before God, not only do we have standing, Christ himself is right there with us, advocating for us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We are to pray and not lose heart because we have standing before God and we have the advocate standing with us. The widow is not like us. She is without standing and without an advocate. This is a contrast. It is the lesser to the greater. Therefore, we don't need to behave this way. We need to behave this way, whatever this way is. But the point of the parable is what? Keep praying and don't lose heart. So we have this contrasting parable, unrighteous judge, God himself, not at all the same, not to be compared, rather contrasted. Same thing about the widow and us. Not to be compared, but be contrasted. We have, as God's elect, we have both this standing and this advocate so we can boldly go before him and we have someone interceding for us. The next contrast is the court of law versus the throne of grace. This widow was going to a civil court, a court of law, where there is no guarantee of justice or punishment. No guarantee of that. She has no guarantee of any justice or any punishment or any retribution or any vindication. We, on the other hand, go to the throne of grace, where we know there's going to be vindication. We know there's going to be justice. We know we're going to be heard. We aren't going for vindication. We're vindicated. We aren't going to settle some score. We're going to the throne of grace for mercy. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We go knowing we will receive mercy and grace, and we go knowing that ultimately justice will be done when Christ returns. 2 Corinthians. I guess that's not good. So, we know that ultimately we are going to be vindicated and there will be justice done. We know as we pray for Christ's return, there will be eternal justice. We are in a time, where are you, Jesus? Things are a mess. I'm being persecuted. I'm suffering. People are suffering. Christians all over the world. Our country's going into decay. What are we to do? We're to pray that Christ will return, and we are to pray without losing heart because we know that God hears us, He's for us, He loves us, and that ultimately justice will be served. So this contrast of temporal justice versus eternal justice. She's going for temporal justice. She's wanting to adjudicate a matter. She's wanting that she would get justice against her adversary. She would have vindication against her adversary. Verse 6, after the parable, Jesus says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? It's a rhetorical question. Of course he'll give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night. Will he delay long over them? Another rhetorical question. He is delaying long over them, which we'll talk about. God, in other words, Jesus saying, you hear how the unrighteous judge talked? All right, I'm going to give justice, not because I have any fear of the Lord or not because I care about this woman, but I'm going to give her justice because she's worn me down, she's beaten me down. I'm going to give her vindication. You don't need to pray like this because will not God give justice to his elect that cry to him day and night? And again, what are we looking at previously? What are we coming into? When the Lord returns, justice will be served. We don't go to God praying for that he would fix my problem with this attacker. He would vindicate me against those who might revile me and slander me. I don't go for that. I go continually praying and not losing heart, because Christ will return and then things will be made right. Jesus coming in the flesh, it will be sudden, and when he returns, justice will be served. Again, Luke 17:24, just previous passage. For as a lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. In the day he returns, it's going to be sudden and obvious. And when he comes, he will give justice to his people and justice against those who tormented them. Second Peter 3:8. Oh, will he delay long over them? Where is he? Where is my vindication? Where is justice? Where is fairness? 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He is not delaying too long. It may seem like he's delaying long to us, but to him, 1,000 years is a day. So we pray, and we do not grow weary, and we do not lose heart, because as Christians, in all places, in all generations, we know he is coming, and he's going to come in a flash. And so we pray, and we don't lose heart, and we be ready, because we know justice will be served. Justice will be served. Will he delay long over them? That word there, macrothumia. Be patient. Exhibit internal and external control in difficult circumstance. Long suffering. Will he, God, be patient, long suffering over them? God is being patient. Again, it's a rhetorical question. God is being long-suffering by delaying his return. Okay, delay long over them. Who's the them? Well, go back to Luke 17:22. And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." He said to his disciples, so he is, and back to the parable, as Jesus now is exegeting that parable, no longer in the parable, he's explaining it. Will not God give justice to his elect? Will he delay, who cry to him day and night, will he delay long over them? He is delaying. He is being patient and long-suffering for the sake of the elect. God is macrothumeo, showing patience and long-suffering, showing control and not sending his son back to earth. He's patient with whom? His elect. This one day is 1,000 years to us is 1,000 years. We're waiting for the elect to be saved, and by faith we're waiting for Christ to return. But he is waiting. He is long suffering. He is delaying long over God's people. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Which promise? The promise to return and to redeem his people. He's not slow to send his son back again to judge and rule and reign, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Who? The elect. Not wishing that any of the elect should perish, but that all of the elect should reach repentance. God has not sent back his son for final judgment, and he will not until the last of the elect are saved. So he is being patient. He is waiting. But will he not? Will he not give justice to his elect? Of course he will. When? When he returns. Well, come on. He's waiting. He's waiting until all the elect are saved. God is waiting long, from our perspective, to return, to give ultimate justice. He's waiting for the sake of the elect who have yet to believe. But he will answer our prayers. He will eventually return to earth, and he will bring perfect justice. He will bring vindication to his people. 2 Thessalonians. Remember, the church of Thessalonica, it was a young church. It was a young church, and this is they knew this, and this is what Paul reminds them of. 2 Thessalonians 1. It's wrong on your handout. This is evidence. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Okay? Christians, you're suffering. Church at Thessalonica, you're suffering. You're suffering persecution. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you're considered worthy of the kingdom of God because you're suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant you relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when will we be vindicated? When Christ returns. When the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. This day of justice, of ultimate eternal justice, this day of vindication, it is coming. And until it comes, you keep praying and you do not lose heart, because you know it's coming. You don't have to bug God to vindicate you, to give you justice. You don't have to twist his arm. Psalm 135:14, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Eternal compassion. It's coming. Justice is coming. Beloved, we will be vindicated. We'll be vindicated by faith when Christ returns. It seems like he delays long, but it's going to come quickly, and it's going to be quickly over. In the meantime, you keep praying, you don't lose heart. Verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. God will give justice to his elect speedily. It will happen quickly when he returns. Justice will be done. Vengeance will be his. Vindication will come. We don't have to pray that God would settle our score with our adversary, the devil. It's settled. Or any temporal adversary we have. We pray, and we don't lose heart. We pray for Christ's coming, and we don't lose heart in the meantime. Nevertheless, or moreover, or besides, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will Jesus find faith when he comes? Again, I would argue it's another rhetorical question. In this context of what we're talking about here, what he's been teaching about, when the Pharisees ask when the kingdom of God would come, and he answers and he talks about his second coming, he talks about his return. When he returns, will he find faith? He tells this parable about this widow praying for justice to an unjust judge. The contrast to show the lesser to the greater. God's elect praying to God who will hear an answer. That there will be faith. We will be found praying. We will be found praying for his return. We will be found not losing heart, because we know that we will be vindicated in and through Christ. When he comes, will he find, back to 17, will he find people living it up like in the days of Noah? Or will he find us ready, praying and not losing heart, trusting and believing that he will return and then all will be made right? What will he find us doing? Well, he'll find his people praying and not losing heart. 2 Timothy 4. Henceforth, There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's telling Timothy who the crown of righteousness he'll be awarded to him, Paul, and to others on that day. Who? Him and others who what? Who have loved his appearing. Will he find his people loving his appearing? Waiting for his return? Yes, he will. He will find his people longing for and waiting for and believing in he's coming again to make all things right. So we don't lose heart. At the end of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, which, by the way, was a church that had lots of sin problems amongst them, lots of false converts, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 16:21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone who has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. You know what the word for O Lord, come there is? It's Maranatha. Maranatha. He's exclaiming of the approaching day of divine judgment. And he's saying the only way this all gets made right is when Christ returns. So come. And those who have not loved the Lord, they're accursed. Come. We pray and not lose heart, and we desire his return, knowing he's going to come, and when he does, he's going to vindicate us. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This is kind of not growing weary, isn't it? This is kind of doing good. This is kind of not losing heart. Is that he trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, right now, to live godly lives, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live through prayer and through not giving up, not glory-wearing and doing good. We live as those who are renouncing our worldly passions, who are living self-controlled, upright, godly lives, waiting for Christ's return. That's what we desire. We desire Christ's return. Because that is where our blessed hope is. We wait and we pray and we don't lose heart as we know our blessed hope, the appearance of Jesus Christ, is coming. We don't look at this and say we've got to be like this widow praying to this unjust judge to try to convince him to do the right thing, to give her temporal vindication against her adversary. We pray and we don't lose heart because we know the Lord is going to, he is going to, and he will come. Come, Lord Jesus. This parable is teaching us to pray and not lose heart because Christ is coming, and when he comes, will he find faith? When he returns, will he find faith on this earth? Of course he will. In his people. Those who what? Are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Closing thought. This parable is a parable of contrast. A widow without standing, an advocate, or any promise of the judge hearing her demand and granting it. So this is a picture of a widow without standing, without an advocate, without any promise of the judge hearing her demand and granting it. She is approaching an unrighteous judge who has no fear of God nor care for her. A judge who can be argued with and made to act for selfish reasons. That is compared to us, beloved, this widow. God's children going before a judge who hears us, who loves us, and will vindicate us for certain. Because we believe this, we will always pray and not lose heart. Come, Lord Jesus. We will pray, come, Lord Jesus. We will be ready. We will be praying to God that we would live these ways in the hope that you are coming to vindicate us. Because if he's not, then we do have to pray about temporal things, don't we? If we're not sure of eternity, then of course we've got to pray to God for temporal. That's all we'd have to pray about. We just go after him and after him and after him about something temporal. But we have something far greater. We have something far greater. So we pray to God without losing heart, knowing and believing and hoping that he will come. It's been 2,000 years, to which to God is a couple of days. Years filled with persecution and hatred of the gospel, with judges doing injustice every day. As Christ is dishonored and God is made a mockery of, it seems too long, doesn't it? It's not too long because he's having patience until the last of the elect is saved. He's being patient with the elect. It's not too long. We continue to pray and not lose heart, having faith that Christ will return and he will make all things right. Things aren't going to be right now, are they? We pray not like the widow to an unrighteous judge. We pray like God's people to our Father who hears us and loves us, and then we can believe him for his promises. And in that we say, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Can we pray that way, brothers and sisters? Are we so busy praying to God for the things of today? Come now. Come quickly. Vindicate us, O Lord. Father, we thank you again for this parable that reminds us of your perfections, of your holiness, of your righteousness, of your kindness to your people who have provided for us a standing before you. We are now, because of Christ and his righteousness, you welcome us. Right now, Father, you are welcoming me in to pray on our behalf. And you hear us. And you're for us. You're not an unjust judge who needs to have your arm twisted. Father, you are to be trusted. And Father, we are not like that widow. We know, we believe that you will make all things right when Christ returns. And Father, whether it is before we breathe our last or after, we know that when Christ returns, we will be vindicated, sin will be no more, and perfect judgment will have fallen upon those who have not loved the Lord. Be merciful, Father, that our children would come to love you in and through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.